Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Holy Father, we give thanks unto you and call upon your name. And Father, we ask that you would make your deeds known among us, your people. We have sung unto you, O Lord, your hymns, your psalms, made melody in our heart as well as with our lips. We ask that you, Father, would exalt your name here in our midst, that, Father, you would cause us to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ through your word and spirit. As we bow before you, Father, may it be the totality of our being that bows, that we, Father, would be they who look unto you, realizing that though you are the high and lofty one, though you inhabit eternity and your name is holy, that you dwell also with the one who is contrite and humble of spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so, Father, we come now to the reading and preaching of your word. And we trust that you, Father, would feed us as the sheep of your flock, that you would feed us the words of life, and that your spirit, Father, would transform us within, and that you would not allow us to leave this place unchanged, but that, Father, as we recognize the glory of Christ in the text that is before us, as we see the power of God from on high touching those people's lives, Father, may we realize that our lives too are transformed the same way by your grace, by your spirit in Christ. May you increase our faith. May you erase any doubt that would arise and fill us with courage and joy and comfort in knowing that it is not by our power that we stand, but by yours. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Bless, we pray, O Lord, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8. I'll begin reading with verse 40 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 56. Luke 8:40 through 56. Now please take heed to the reading of the Word of God. And so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, that is Jesus, the multitudes thronged him. And now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him and saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is "The Almighty Power That Flows Forth Through Christ." Well, Galilee's multitudes were waiting on Jesus Christ to welcome him. The powerless and the needy thronged to Jesus Christ in belief and in hope. They needed it because there was foreign occupation by the tyrants of Rome. We've already seen demon possession that plagued the land. In fact, Jesus had just returned across the Sea of Galilee from the Gadarene demoniac's exploits and delivering him from a legion of demons. Well, there were diseases everywhere. We've seen the blind that were made to see, those paralyzed who are made whole and able to walk and even carry their bed. But there was also abject poverty. And the desperate darkness of sin's emptiness was everywhere. But that darkness fled in the presence of Christ's light and power. Our Lord's grace and power is delivered to daughters of Israel here in this text. One of them from a 12-year-old hemorrhage that she was suffering. And the other, he delivered even from death itself, a 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter. And so we begin, first of all, at verses 40 to 42, a father's desperate and humble prayer. A father's desperate and humble prayer. We've already talked about in chapter 8, verse 40, that the people were waiting on Jesus Christ. When he had left there, remember he went out to catch up or meet his disciples out on the sea, and he walked on that sea. We compared that to the dividing of the Red Sea, you know, with Moses and the children of Israel. And when he climbed in the boat and he went to the other side, I already mentioned the Gadarene demoniac, or the demoniac among the Gerasenes, more accurately said. And Christ, having done that miracle, was bid go home by those of Gadara, by the Gerasenes. "They don't want your kind around here. You frighten us." But Jesus left a missionary on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a man who used to be demon-possessed. And he was broadcasting the gospel of the kingdom on that side of the lake. When Christ returned, everyone was there to meet him. Multitudes of people. The word that's used there is the word achlas. It means a really, literally, multitudes. They came from the villages. They came from the countryside. They came from the little towns. And they all around. And they came as far as Nazareth and Capernaum and even Caesarea. And they came to the Sea of Galilee and Jesus campaigned there. Matthew chapter 9 talks about Jesus went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of diseases and delivering those demon-possessed. It was a campaign. It says, Galilee that was in darkness has seen a great light. And so it was. They waited. Here he comes. They welcomed him. But furthermore, there was a man especially watching for him, eagerly, urgently. And that was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. A synagogue's ruler and his faith in Jesus. Now, as you look at what he's having faith in verse 41, remember, we saw here, behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house. I submit to you, he would not have done that if he did not think Jesus Christ could do it, could deliver his daughter, could save her from dying, could heal her. Indeed, the fame had gone forth, this is the Son of David, Messiah has come. No doubt this ruler of the synagogue believed it. That's what drew him to Jesus Christ. What drew him to Christ was he believed that there was the power and the truth was in him. Like, remember, Nicodemus came by night in John 3. Remember, he comes to Jesus and he says, Teacher, Rabbi, we know you are sent from God. No one can do what you do unless he's sent from God. Jairus knew that. But it was also, as you note here in verse 41, a self-abandoning humility. Self-abandonment. That kind of humility. Not just, okay, I'll kind of humble myself a little bit. No. It was the utter self-abandonment that he showed. And it was, furthermore, an earnest plea. Look at what's said here in verse 41. It says that he came to Jesus Christ and he fell down at his feet. Now, the word that's used there is it's literally the epipto is a word that means to fall. And it says at Jesus' feet. So in other words, it was not just that he came up and shook hands or bowed to Jesus. Oh, no. Far more than that. He, at the very most, knelt down before Jesus Christ, but most likely because of the word falling down and at his feet, talking about bowing to the feet of Jesus Christ. And it says in my translation, begging. The word there is literally the word to implore, beseech. It is an urgent thing. In fact, it's even in the tense that in the original language that would mean he was asking him. He was beseeching him, ongoing. It wasn't once, it was ongoing. He fell at his feet. Now think of this. First of all, it's a public display. Remember the throngs of people, the multitudes. Now the ruler of the synagogue was the one that chose the one who would do the preaching, chose the ones who would be, if he didn't himself, who would be reading the scriptures. He was the one who chose the psalms that would be sung. And he's the one who led the elders of the synagogue. All of this was the ruler of the synagogue was the one who handled all of that sort of thing. He was in charge of it. Now, who would he be most looking out for? Who were his biggest critics of anyone who stepped across the line? Pharisees. Scribes, oh, even worse. And so scribes and Pharisees, he didn't care. Before all of those, he bowed before Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the kind of faith. That's the kind of submission to Jesus Christ. The acknowledgement of his absolute singular authority. That's what he did. And he didn't just acknowledge it whispering in his ear. He bowed before him. I beg you. Come with me. Help my daughter. So it was a public testimony to all the multitude, including the Pharisees, of the power of Messiah to save his daughter. You could say, moreover, it was not a general request. If you look in your translation, I don't know if yours has it, but it's the idea of coming. It says he was asking him to come into his house is the way literally translated it would be. And there again, it's in the present indicative active. The tense, in other words, is a progressive tense, not a punctiliar thing. So he was pleading with him to come into his house with him. And so here's a specific, personal request, not some general thing, specific and personal. And furthermore, he was desperately earnest, not some tepid formality in his prayer or praying a list, but he was pleading. I'm reminded of the Old Testament scripture that says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Well, that's what he was doing. And so we see here, beloved, prayer as it ought to be. That kind of self-abandonment in humility. That kind of acknowledgement of Christ's singular authority and power. That kind of earnest pleading with him. Not indifferent or apathetic, but earnest supplication, intercession, prayer to him. That's what we see. But in verse 42, we see that it's rooted furthermore in love. Love for his daughter, his only daughter of some 12 years or so. Think of that. It was love for her that caused him to bow, to plead. Not for himself, but for her. You know, the Bible talks about you and I having the kind of heart that should not look at others indifferently, of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, you look at 1 John 2:9, isn't it? It's there that it says, "If you say that you walk in the light and you hate your brother, you deceive yourselves, you're still in darkness." And so those who would not have love for the brothers and sisters in the church, love for brothers and sisters, whether it's this church or any church of Jesus Christ, of those who are His, indeed even our enemies we're supposed to love, but especially the brothers and sisters, you see, oh, what love should drive us to pray, to plead, to have this sense of urgency. That's what love does. It makes that kind of it has that kind of an effect on the one who prays. It's selfless. And so love for others. Isn't that what Christ did? It was love for everyone around him. And love for God. An intense and all-consuming love for his Father and devotion to his Father. And love for those, even those who were his enemies. He would give forth the exhortation or even the words of judgment. Out of love for his Father and even concern for the holiness of God with regard to those his enemies. And so, we see here a Father's desperate, humble prayer, and we see ourselves. That's what prayer should be. Are we watching to welcome him in prayer? So much we see pictured here in the events of this event, what took place by that lake. But secondly, let's look at our Lord's grace and power to those who are destitute. You'll remember, no doubt, the words of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We who come to him with hands half full are full. You see, are looking to whose provision, ours or his? It is only when we look at ourselves as absolutely bankrupt of anything to bring to him except our dependence and faith, our worship. And so it is. In verses 43 through 48, I want you to note a destitute woman. Verse 43, it says, "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by them." Destitute due to her illness. It says, all her livelihood. She had exhausted it all her resources, seeking healing from this. She was impoverished, No doubt she was single by now. If she had been married, her husband had no doubt divorced her. You could do that under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, I think it is, where it talks about he can give you a writ of divorcement. And something like this especially frequently happened. And when you consider what would be, think of what the illness was. Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 28, talked about this type of a condition where a woman would be rendered ceremonially unclean. 12 years. That meant you could not go to temple for the sacrifices. That means you could not worship in the temple. You could not worship and fellowship in the synagogue. That means that she could not, her husband, if she had one, could not touch her, and she could not touch him. And so that's why there probably would be a divorce or estrangement. And so the whole point here is you would be an outcast by all the women. You could have no children, and you would be minimalized by the whole community and alone. That was the situation of this dear woman. Childless, alone. She could not touch a man, and a man could not touch her, or he would become unclean. Now keep that in mind. The wheels are starting to turn, aren't they? What did she do? Touched. So anyway, that was the case for this woman. Ceremonially unclean. But look with me at verse 44. Faith as a mustard seed. In verse 44, she came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately, her flow of blood stopped. She was healed. She had the faith, I say, as a mustard seed. That's what? Small. She had faith as a mustard seed. It was very small faith, perhaps, because of a very small touch. But that faith as a mustard seed was in the limitless power of Christ. If she believed that by merely touching the fringe of his garment, not even touching him, that the Lord could heal her, that's much more faith than any of the Pharisees had. Or almost any. And so the faith as a mustard seed in Christ's limitless power. And so what occurs? Now this is an interruption. Remember, Jesus is going with Jairus to his house. Jesus is on the way to go heal this young girl that's 12 years old. And here is this interruption that's wrought by this woman who touched Jesus, and he stops. And look what he does. You might be a little confused. Why would he do this? In verse 45, remember what he said. Who touched me? Who touched me? Now, I love Peter, don't you? Because I can always identify with him. He's always asking questions that afterwards he would probably wish he hadn't. But Peter says, Lord, and he makes a good point, by the way. He says, Lord, everyone's pressing upon you. And that's the idea that the throngs of people that came to him were pressing upon Jesus. You know, it's like going through Times Square rush hour or something. Well, when it's not like COVID. But anyway, everyone shoulder to shoulder coming, pressing against it. And he says, Lord, everyone's pressing against you. What do you mean who touched you? Everyone's touching you, in other words. And so in this point, why is Jesus doing this? He is calling for someone to publicly confess that they sought him and touched him. Public confession is what he's looking for. Now, by the way, this is also for the disciples' sake, I'm sure. And so in verse 46, he got it. Now, let me stop for a moment. Jesus did not ask out of ignorance, I'm convinced of that. He knew. He asked in public out of mercy. You say mercy? Yes. Here was a woman who was publicly considered to be unclean. And by her public confession, her public cleansing by Christ and his power would be proclaimed. You'd have the whole multitude as witness. that it was true. You know what I think of as baptism? You know, when we have a baptism, you come to that time of baptism, and you come to the baptismal waters, and what is it that one declares, you know, that our faith in Jesus Christ, and we go through all the things having to do with the true God and the true gospel, and what it means to us, that in union with Christ, we died with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him, but also what does all that water represent? Cleansed. Makes us clean. And it's a public declaration for all to see the sign and see the picture and understand what it means in the gospel of the kingdom. We're made clean. What does Jesus do to this woman? He has her publicly declared what she did so she could be publicly exposed as clean. That's mercy, not ignorance. And so in verse 46, a public proclamation of Messiah's power and kingdom. 46. Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." If there's anything that's exhibited in Jesus Christ and recorded in the Gospels, it is that all of these miracles were not just a show of wonders like a circus. But they were signs that were meant to demonstrate and point to other things, like the blind are made to see, just as you and I are illumined by the Spirit, and then darkness and blindness of sin and death were made to see with righteous eyes, holy eyes, and the life of God flows in us. Those who are unclean like lepers, inside, filled with sin and darkness and the bondage of it, that we are therefore made clean and holy, set apart unto the Lord, made whole and restored. We saw what those indwelt by demons, possessed of demons, delivered by the power of the Spirit, the power of the kingdom, and therefore we are set free from the bondage of sin and death in the kingdom of darkness. And so in all these things, you believe, you see signs. Well, what do we see here? That very thing driving home the cleansing idea. Christ says, "My spirit went out. My power went out from me." This was an open demonstration, a sign that it is the power of Christ who goes forth, the power of God that goes forth to make it so. When you read here, they believed. It's not like the faith healers today, the fake faith healers that say, "Well, if you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith." That's not what Jesus is getting at. It's His power that does it. And therefore believe. That's the idea. And so we see here the 46, this public profession is called for. And in 47, here she comes. "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden," notice she came trembling and falling down before Him, just like Jairus did. Falling down before Him. "And she declared to Him in the presence of all the people the reason she touched Him and how she was healed immediately." Well, that's very helpful. She was trembling and humbled. A humble fear, trembling, falling down before Him. You know, that's giving the Lord, giving the King His due, isn't it? I wonder how, you know, have you ever, we have a lineman, you know, official journeyman lineman with us here. And you know, the people that deal with electricity, I've seen electricians. They said, you know, one of the biggest things you have to watch for is to forget that you're dealing with something very dangerous. Electricity. Or remember Aslan? You know, in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, when you think of all of that. They say, well, he is a mighty lion, you know, Aslan in the novel, the story that's given. So he's a mighty lion. And he's a saving lion. But he's not a tame lion. Our Lord Jesus Christ, do you still tremble? Do I? We ought to. Because He is mighty. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is absolutely holy. She trembles falling down before Him. He gives the Lord His due. But here she gives public declaration. You, the minute I touched you, I was healed immediately. This is Christ's method for her public restoration. Everyone knows she's healed now. So you don't call her unclean. You don't keep her out of temple or synagogue. You don't treat her like an outcast. Christ's power has made her whole. By the way, doesn't it go for us sinners too? If there's any example that would be of that, think of Saul of Tarsus. Think of him. Here's the one who was a persecutor of the church. He even had letters where he would go from town to town, from the Sanhedrin, to arrest people, to cast them into prison, and even have some put to death. He said so by his own testimony in the book of Acts more than once. And if anyone should be treated like the off-scouring of the people, it should be he. If, and it's a big if, we're measuring by human standards. Or even the law's standards. But what did God's grace do? What does the gospel do? This is the power and wonder of the gospel. Paul. That's what happened. Saul of Tarsus became the Lord's Paul, the apostle. Beloved. And so the Lord, what He calls clean, don't you call unclean. That's what Peter learned in Acts 10. And so here, this woman, publicly declared to be restored, clean, made whole. In verse 48, here is the declaration of Messiah. Daughter. Yes, a daughter in Israel, but also, no doubt because of her faith in Him. Adopted into the family of God and therefore a daughter of God. Remember John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. You all know it by heart. As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That is His person, His rights, His authority, His merits in His name. And so daughter is what she was called. He conferred high status on her. That's pretty high status, wouldn't you agree? And He said, talked about her faith. And He gave her His peace. Peace was conferred and confirmed in Christ. Well, it's interesting, you know, the touch. Yes, if she had touched a man at that time, he would be unclean. But remember Jesus, how He worked? When we saw in Capernaum in Matthew chapter 9, remember, there was a man who was a tax collector on the road at the convergence of the roads by the name of Levi. And the Lord said, leave all of that and follow Me. And he did. And He made him a disciple, indeed an apostle, named Matthew. Remember, Matthew had all his friends over. I'm out of the business. No tax collection for me. And so all the other tax collectors had come over to his place. Where's Jesus? Invited to the feast. The Pharisees, obviously, finding fault with everything. Throwing stones, as it were, from the outside. What's wrong with their master eating with sinners and tax collectors? What does Jesus say? It's not those who are sick, that are well that need the physician, but those who are sick. The connection is obvious. Or the leper, remember, unclean is what the leper would constantly say. Unclean, stay back, don't touch me. What does Jesus do? Reaches out and touches him. And so in all these things, what is it? It's not that they cause him to be defiled, but Christ, because he is the Holy One, God incarnate, Emmanuel. He's the one who restores them. Takes our sin upon himself and satisfies before God in his righteousness imputed to us. And so we are declared righteous in him. What a picture of all of us here, but I hasten to my final point. The comfort and certitude of life in Christ. Look with me, if you would, at verses 49 through 56. By the way, remember, this wasn't an interruption. What took place here with this woman was not an interruption. Yes, they were on their way to Jairus' house, but it was not truly an interruption. It was part of God's plan, working all things according to the counsel of his will. Furthermore, it was not really a delay. You say, really? Look what happened. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the rabbi, the teacher." You say, that's not a delay. Well, not in the purposes of God, because this was for a greater work of Christ. Not just a healing, but a resurrection would occur. And finally, it had a higher purpose with regard to Jairus' faith. What does Jesus say in verse 50? Do not be afraid. Secondly, only believe. And thirdly, she will be made well. The Lord is teaching Jairus to believe in him. He believed a lot and he fell before him and begged him to come. He said, you know, please come and deliver, my daughter is about to die. The Lord says, you know, I think it'd be best if you let her die and let me show you something. The resurrection from the dead. And so the girl that died, truly died. I want you to see that too. The servant came in verse 49 and he said, don't trouble the master, your daughter has died. Now, I would not have said that. Don't have the master come to rescue her if she weren't really dead. If there was hope of saving her. And in verse 53, when Jesus comes into the house, you have these professional mourners. You got all kinds of racket going on with the playing of flutes. It says over in Mark, I think, or maybe Matthew. I can't remember where. And there are also these wailers. There are professional mourners that would wail. If you've never heard people wail, we've heard it overseas ourselves. If you've never heard it, it's a horrible sound. Breaks your heart to hear it. And Jesus had them all put out. And he said, the girl isn't dead, she's sleeping. In other words, she's going to return. That's the idea. And they all mocked him and ridiculed him because they said, they knew, it says in the text, verse 53, she had really died. So all of this is to say, she was truly dead. The girl truly died. In verse 50, Jesus said to Jairus, believe. Now, what is Christ commanding Jairus to do? Believe what? He had already believed the Lord would come and heal her. But how many of these resurrections do you hear of Christ doing? You got the widow's son, you know, you got Jairus' daughter, and Christ's own, besides Lazarus. But you see here, believe that you'll raise her from the dead. You know, the Lord has a way of stretching our faith, doesn't he? What is the gospel in this regard? You have it in your bulletin notes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, the power of God for everyone who believes. And so the power of God, of Christ. And so let's rush then to verse 54. He put them all outside. Now, if you look in verse 51, there were only five people allowed to go in the room with Jesus Christ. He took Peter, James, and John. These three apostles would be, remember, two witnesses. Everything's confirmed in the mouth of two witnesses, but especially in three witnesses, it is confirmed. And so here you have three apostles, or three who are to be apostles, they're disciples, who are going to bear witness to the truth of what we're reading here. What we're reading here is a result of their official testimony, their official witness. And he lets mom and dad come in. Three disciples, mom and dad. And then in verse 54, after he put them all out, Jesus didn't go through a big rigmarole of lots of ordeal or lots of ceremony or anything. All he did, he took her by the hand and he called. Talitha kumi, he says. Little girl, rise up or come forth. She did. Immediately. Now think for a moment with me. What happens at death? If you were to look at Luke 16, we all know about Lazarus and the rich man, right? What happened was when someone died, remember Lazarus was caught up to be in Abraham's bosom. In other words, he was there with all the covenant people in faith, trusting in the covenant promises of God and Messiah, who would be seed of Abraham and would confirm all the promises of God in him. That's where Lazarus went. And then you have the rich man who was an unbeliever who was taken down into fiery torment of Gehenna. And remember when there was a conversation between Abraham and the rich man said, send Lazarus with it, just to dip the finger of his finger in water and touch my tongue. He said, it can't happen. There's a great gulf between us that's fixed. You cannot traverse it. Well, send him back to tell my brothers. He says, can't do that either. You're here. This is it. That's Leldon's Texan version of it, that last part. In other words, that's it. What did Jesus do? The little girl had died. Her spirit was taken into Abraham's bosom, into paradise. What did Jesus do? Now think with me for a moment. He spoke, took the girl by the hand and spoke. Her soul or spirit returned from paradise. We indwelt this little girl and she came back alive in resurrection. Who has the authority to do that? Not just power, you know, raw might, but who has the authority to do that? But God Himself, Emmanuel. And so, Jesus raised her up. And a little girl, a woman, 12 years, sick, ill, unclean. A little girl of 12 years, made alive, resurrected from the dead. You know, I talked about the power of the gospel. What does it say happens to you and me? You know, in Ephesians 2, we all know that text so well, I'll use it. We were all at one time, what does it say next? Dead. In our trespasses and sins. Goes through the whole thing of total depravity. We were children of wrath even as the rest. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. What does the next verse 5 say? Even while you were dead, He made you alive. For by grace you're saved. What is this a picture of? No doubt. Who has the power and the authority to raise us from the dead, who are spiritually in bondage to death apart from Christ? But Him alone, and it's driving that through. But there's something else. There's a day coming where it won't be just one or scattered people here and there. John 5, 28 and 9, Jesus said, the day is coming, the hour is coming, in which all those who are in the grave will hear my voice and come forth. Those who are of the good, into the resurrection of everlasting life. But those who are of the evil, into the resurrection of utter condemnation and judgment. Two categories and only two. But get the point. At the second coming of Christ, the voice that said to this little girl, "Young lady, arise," is the voice that will say for you and me, and all the saints for thousands of years going back to the garden, "Arise." And we get, as 1 Corinthians 15 goes in great detail, our glorified spirit, soul, rejoined with a glorified body, made whole. The one who has the power and authority to comfort us and give us certitude of life and life everlasting is this one, the almighty power that flows forth through Christ alone. Beloved, when we look at this text before us, we see what it means to come to the Lord as we ought, humble, contrite, trembling, earnest, welcoming, watching, and praying in love. We also understand what it means for His power to save those and to awaken those who are destitute. We have no wealth of any kind, spiritual, any kind, to offer, but are the destitute utterly dependent upon Him. And finally, the comfort and only comfort and certitude in life is what Jesus said to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Only believe. And watch Him deliver. And so, beloved, I pray that this is something that will encourage you and will also challenge us. And look at the Lord as we ought. Remember, He's not a tame lion. When Jesus comes, it says in Revelation 20 at the end, heaven and earth will flee from His presence. The sky will roll up like a scroll. The sea and the earth will give forth the dead that are in it. The earth will be consumed with fire, and the heavens around will be as well. The sun, the moon, no longer. Beloved, that is what He does. And He, in His power, is what keeps us and saves us and grants us life. Let nothing shake our faith that in Him that's so. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your good. Your mercy endures forever. You say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, like that public open expression, be it Jairus or the woman who was healed. Father, may nothing cause us to mute our testimony, but may instead it be openly declared and everything seen as an opportunity to point to Him and His mighty power. Father, may we pray like those who believe in Your absolute and sovereign power, not like those who think we serve a puny God. For Father, we know that You are the Almighty. The Almighty reigns in heaven and earth. And Father, we know in Christ all Your promises are yes and amen. We know the life and power has been brought to bear upon us. But Father, may we look upon those who are destitute of faith, those who are enslaved to not just an illness, but to the curse. May we look at those, Father, who are dead in trespasses and sins, and not be apathetic. But may we, Father, look at them the way our Lord looked at them, with compassion, and declare His grace and salvation to them. And Father, may we not be discouraged, but may we too find comfort and encouragement in everything we see here, that You would strengthen our faith. Oh, that, Lord, we would worship You and pray as we see demonstrated here, like everything in the world depends upon it. Oh, Father, what a marvelous, marvelous promise it is that we come into You, into the holiest of all, by a new and living way, that is, through the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ, with full assurance of faith. And so, Lord, won't You strengthen Your saints and encourage, equip, call us, Father, to be those openly declaring You. But also may we look unto the pit from which we were dug, and look to the rock whence we were hewn, that we may see that we have nothing that we have not received. And may our life be lived in gratitude for Your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. May God's peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.